of the woman at the well, or Jesus' interactions with her, which we started last week. I've called this topic the Mystery Man, but you can forget about the title because it's not relevant anymore. Turned out to be different. So John chapter 4, I don't have a chapel Bible here. There it is up on the screen, page 1067. In fact, we're going to read slightly more verses than are written up there, because we'll pick up from verse 28 rather than 31. There's my glass here. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that these words from the Bible would come alive to us, inspire us, change us, and challenge us to live for you. Amen. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So who's been involved in harvesting this year? Anybody been out in the fields? There was a time, of course, when in a rural area, everyone would have joined in with the harvesting. My grandfather farmed 50 acres out by Beckles for 30 years. 50 acres is, by modern standards, absolutely tiny. Nobody could live on 50 acres. Many grain barons would consider 50 acres to be small for a field, let alone for a farm. Yet when my dad was a boy, there would be 3 or 4 men working at harvest time, as well as the whole family. Nowadays, of course, there are farms 10 times the size, employing 1 or 2 men. Maybe at harvest time they just get the odd contractor in to drive a truck or a tractor. In a couple of generations, you see, we moved from a situation where nearly everyone in a rural area was involved in the harvest to when hardly anyone, even in a rural area, is involved in it. And if trends continue, well, there'll soon be no harvesting at all, it seems. Many smaller farms can now make more money by not farming at all than by farming. And if they do make a living, it will be by providing bed and breakfast, or off-road biking and pony trekking, or whatever. So there aren't many actual harvesters these days. And actually, perhaps that's all the more reason to have a harvest service. We need to be reminded where our food comes from, don't we? But of course, this morning we're not thinking about literal harvesting, filling the supermarket shelves. We're thinking about spiritual harvesting, the harvest of souls, filling heaven with praise to God, people coming to faith in Jesus. Now I wonder, is there a danger that the same thing can happen in the spiritual harvest field as happens in the literal harvest fields? Does the harvest sometimes get left to the ecclesiastical equivalent of the grain barons, the giant institutions who get on with it? We just assume that evangelism can only be done by those with the resources for flashy technology and impressive performances. We leave it to the big guys now. Isn't there a danger that many Christians and churches do the equivalent of getting out of harvesting altogether? There's too much effort and too little reward in preaching the gospel. So let's diversify into other areas. Not that it's wrong for Christians to do all kinds of worthy good deeds. Of course not. Any more than it's wrong for farms to do cottage industries and adventure holidays. But surely if that's all they do, well, they stop being farms altogether, don't they? And surely if no one is working in the fields, well, who's going to bring the harvest in when it's needed? Maybe it doesn't matter if nobody works in the literal fields these days. Perhaps we can afford to leave our harvesting to high-tech agricultural businesses, or even import all our food from abroad and not grow anything at all if we want. But the spiritual harvest field is rather different. God has no combine harvesters and machines that do the job if people don't. We can't leave it to some big agribusiness to turn up. And why on earth should we import all our Christians from abroad? So my job this morning is to encourage us as Christians that it's both necessary and worthwhile for us to be playing our part in the spiritual harvest fields. If you are not a believer, then as I said last week, you're very welcome to listen in. None of this is a secret. We're completely open about the fact that we want to convey our faith to others, and we want them to come to believe it. That's not something we try and thrust down people's throats, but it's the truth about us and about what we believe. Please feel free to listen in and see what makes us tick and see if it rings true to you. But I'm mainly addressing this morning those of us who are Christians already. And I think there are five things to encourage us as harvesters at harvest time from here. So if you can keep track of five, here we go. The first and the most important thing about harvesting is that it's God's work. That's the most important point. Look how Jesus described what he was doing as he was talking to this woman about the truth. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." His work. So evangelism, bringing in the harvest, is God's job. The work of the Father, which he carries out through Jesus the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that truth gives the harvesters both humility and dignity as we go about our task. Humility, because that truth keeps us from getting above our station. We do not convert anyone. Woe betide us if we even try by human power and persuasion to compel other people to believe what we think. It's a dreadful thing to do. In fact, half the time we hardly do anything at all. Half the time we will find ourselves in the position of the disciples in this account. We may think, oh, we are so important to God's work, you know. What could he do without us? And then, in fact, he gets on with the job while we're off doing the shopping. Remember that the Lord is at work in people's lives when we are not even there. And then, when he does choose to do his work through human agency, in this story we find he doesn't reach the rest of the village through his official representatives, these disciples who are apparently so important to his work. He reaches the rest of the village through this lowly woman, this nobody. I remember when I was a student, as the leader of the Christian Union in my college, I arrogantly assumed that I was the sole dispenser of God's grace on my patch. Obviously, if anybody comes to faith, I'm at least going to know about it and probably have a fair bit to do with it, obviously. I lead the Christian Union, it must be so. One day, but towards the end of the first year, I heard this disturbing rumour going around the wider CU. Someone had become a Christian in my college. Oh, no, they haven't, I said. There must be some mistake. Nobody becomes a Christian round here without my say-so. Well, I wasn't quite that arrogant, I have to say. I didn't actually say that. But I thought, no, there must be some mistake. I would know, wouldn't I? Well, that was the thought that went through my mind. But it was true. Someone had become a Christian in my college through a friend elsewhere. What's more, this guy who became a Christian turned out to be one of my closest friends. And he didn't tell me because he didn't want that annoying Chapman crowing about it. And once I got over my injured pride, I realized that after all it was really rather a good thing that it was God's work, and he could do it however and through whoever he liked to do it. And even if we do find ourselves in the position of this woman, actually being used by God to bring others to Jesus, to bring in the harvest, well, that's nothing to boast about either, is it? I mean, what do the people say once she's encouraged them to listen to Jesus? Verse 41, because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. And that, of course, is what we're aiming for. We need people to want people to be able to say, oh, we don't need you anymore. We don't believe because of you. We believe because of him. We believe in him. So yes, we do have an important part in the Lord's work, encouraging people to actually come to Jesus and so on. But ultimately, it's his work. And even things that we do, really, those are his things being done through us, aren't they? So it's the Lord's work, and that gives us humility. But it also gives us dignity as well. Because although we are nothing special ourselves, his work, his message, Jesus Christ himself, they are something special. More than special, absolutely magnificent. There's nothing better. The rest of the world is quite happy with churches running soup kitchens and social projects. Of course they are. But it's not impressed if we try to spread the word or proclaim our message. Rather like the government paying farmers to do B&B and conserve the butterflies. If only they'll stop growing barley and sugar beet that we don't know what to do with, you know? The rest of the world does not consider evangelism to be worthwhile work at all. In fact, attempting to spread the word is often considered little short of a crime, certainly a rude intrusion into society. In some countries it is a crime. One day it probably will be here. So if you really do throw yourself into the work of the harvest, you must expect some stick from outside. And you must expect to feel a bit of internal pressure and tension too. Oh, this is a bit of an embarrassing thing to do, this, isn't it? I'd really rather be doing something a bit more socially acceptable, you know? I mean, I know I'm meant to be enthusiastic about all this gospel and evangelism stuff, but actually it makes me feel like a bit of a prat in front of my friends. Can't I do something a bit more worthwhile with my spare time? You may well find that thought at some point or other, nagging away inside. In fact, many of us probably do. But remember, this is God's work. It was worth his son getting hot and dusty and down with the scum of the earth to do it. It's worth you and I getting through the pain barrier of embarrassment, even humiliation as well, to do it. Because although it seems like nothing in the eyes of the world, to spread the good news of Jesus is a matter of great significance. It's a work of great dignity in the grand scheme of things. We're not engaged in some rather pathetic recruitment drive for our little club. We're engaged in bringing people to the news that will transform their lives and their destinies forever. And even if it does not, it's God's will that we try. And that's enough to do, as Jesus said, the will of him who sent me, and finish my work. If you're doing God's will, God's work, you are doing something worthwhile because it's his will. Full stop. The only reason you need, even though there are many more. Now this brings us to the second point about harvesting. We see that it's God's work. Secondly, we've seen that it's satisfying work. Now Jesus puts that in an interesting way. The disciples know he's had got no food and they want him to eat, and Jesus replies, I have food that to eat that you know nothing about. Verse 32. The disciples do their usual sort of gormless literalism. Verse 33. They said to each other, could someone have brought him food? So Jesus does his usual patient spelling out. Verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because most work makes you hungry. But this particular work is food, it says. In other words, this particular work is something which sustains and fills, something that satisfies, you see. The background for this saying probably comes from Deuteronomy, which is familiar in a slightly different context. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He, speaking of God, humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus seems to be saying, is not saying, of course, that if he was busy preaching, then he won't need to eat anything. Of course not. He got hungry and weak like any other man. What he's saying is that the real satisfaction that his heart yearned for, the real hunger that was being fulfilled, was to do the job God had sent him to do, to bring good news to the world. Nothing could satisfy him as much as obedience to the will of God. Now, if you are a Christian, at any stage at all on your Christian walk, then you should feel, and you will feel, a hunger for God's words. You may not even know that's what the hunger is, but you will feel a hunger inside for God's words. You'll be feeling a hunger to hear it, to listen, to read, to be taught. Churches like ours tend to make a point of the teaching of God's word to feed people. We want to feed you and help you to feed yourself. And if you miss out on that, you will feel hungry. Your faith will decline if you don't have that food. But there's another way in which we must feed on the word, and that's to do it. Having heard it, to actually get on with it, whatever it might be. And perhaps here the metaphor breaks down a bit, but the point doesn't. There are many Christians who are stuffed to the gills with teaching, absolutely bloated with food, one way or another, yet they're hungry in another way. They're still hungry, no matter how much they've gorged themselves with, how many tapes and sermons they've listened to and books they've read. Because although they hear the word, they don't do it. It's as if they chew all the time, but never swallow, never digest. And it's possible you feel that hunger. You may not even realize what it is. Sometimes we can be like babies, you see. Little babies can be grizzling and moaning, but they can't identify or express what the thing eating away inside them is. Hunger and food being the answer. They can't sort of explain it. They just know something's a bit wrong somewhere and they're grizzling and grumpy. We can be like that as Christians. To be properly satisfied and sustained in the Christian life, you need to be doing the word as well as hearing the word. And to be involved in the harvest is perhaps one of the most sustaining and satisfying exercises of your faith that you can undertake. You'll find that you spend some energy from one set of batteries, but in my experience that's more than made up for by the spiritual sustenance you gain from knowing you're actually getting on with it and doing something, doing God's will. If you're struggling in your faith, I've often found one of the best ways to revive and re-energize it is to go on a mission trip. There's all kinds of ways you can go and serve for a week or 2 weeks in churches here or overseas. Or you can just throw yourself into the work back here. Holiday Club or Harvest. And you will find, in fact, that it tends to strengthen your faith whether or not you see lots of results in front of you. Just knowing that you've done God's will builds you up. So it's God's work. It's satisfying work. The third thing is, it's urgent work, verse 35. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for the harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life. Now it seems that there was some kind of proverb or saying around and about that meant, don't rush, be patient. You know, it's 4 months till the harvest. No point trying to cut the corn now. And that is really good advice. Don't rush and start cutting the corn. It's really good advice in April, isn't it? Good advice in April is not necessarily good advice in August. In August, it's very bad advice. Theologically speaking, that's what the time is. It's August. It's harvest time. The fields are full of heavy golden corn. Somebody has got to get on with the job of harvesting it, because it will rain in September. The crops will spoil. Harvesting is urgent, and it's something for now, not later. Now, one level of application is pretty obvious. Our harvest weekend is next week, in case you haven't realised already. Next week, yeah? Next weekend, in fact. Friday it starts. Yes. Not too late to get involved. Not too late to invite people to come. In my experience, half of the guests who come have been invited very short notice. But soon it will be too late. So if you haven't got stuck in, please do. But of course, the deeper point is not depending upon what happens next weekend. That's not the point. After all, Jesus said these words 2,000 years ago. It was urgent 2,000 years ago as well. So in terms of time remaining, that isn't the urgent factor. In one sense, the sense of how much time remained ahead, it's actually turned out to be a longer time, a much longer time before the harvest, the final harvest has come, than they realised. In fact, many of the parables implied it would be a longer wait. So it would be worthwhile for the disciples in the church to get on with long-term projects as well as short-term ones. The point of the urgency of the harvest is less about the length of the time ahead of us and more about the quality of the time in which we now live. Do you see the difference? The point about the harvest time is it's the quality of the time. Jesus isn't saying, you've only got a few days, drop everything, make one last frantic effort. No point training to be a missionary or learning a language or building a school or nurturing a friendship or anything like that. Just drop it all, get out there, run around shouting. No. There might be another 2,000 years ahead of us too in which that missionary training or language learning or whatever else might be very useful. The point is not how many years, but what kind of years. Because however many years there are, they are urgent ones. Urgent months, urgent weeks, urgent days, urgent hours and minutes. Time in which the reaper, Jesus himself, is already working. So it's still worth the work of sowing, of ploughing, of making long-term investments and building in the future. Gospel work is actually often very long-term business. But now is also the time for harvesting and reaping. And that means the normal expectation in our kind of situation, where we know that seeds have already been sown and grown for many years, the normal expectation is that we will find God already at work around us, already getting on with the job. There will be a people at a point where they are ready to respond. And so we have no reason, we can't get away with just waiting for things to happen. We should be in the field and expecting them to happen. Harvest is a particular time of opportunity. We should think of it as an opportunity that can, and often is, missed. If nobody goes out and cuts the corn when it's sunny, it will rain, it will get wet, and it will feed the pigs. In particular, those of us like me who have a reformed theology of these things mustn't hide behind the supposed conclusions that we might imagine from that. You know, oh, God is sovereign. He knows those who are his. So if we don't do it, somebody else will. Hear the rumble of John Calvin rotating in his grave at great speed, if you ever think or say that. The Bible never says such a thing. We must think of the task as being urgent. He is already on with the job. So should we be. But maybe also the application here is to you personally, not as a harvester, but as part of the harvest. You could be someone who, over the course of recent weeks or months or even years, whom God has been at work in your heart. He's been sowing a seed into your life, as in you've been hearing the truth about Jesus Christ, and it's been taking root, and you've been finding that, yes, I can't just walk away from Jesus, I need to know more, I need to know more. That's God at work in your life. The seeds of faith growing in your heart. Maybe Jesus is saying to you, The time is ripe now for you to believe. There's nothing else to wait for. Now there's needed a step of faith to say yes to him. Now what do you say about that? Is that true for you? If you sense it so, remember time is short. Summer was over on Thursday, I believe. Autumn already. And eternity starts much sooner than we think. God's work, satisfying work, urgent work, teamwork. We need to press on. But we see that different people work together, verse 37. The saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. We work together. We work off the back of things people have done years before. We're setting things up for what will be done in the future. We're reaping seeds sown years ago and sowing seeds sown won't come to fruit for 20 or 30 years. And of course, we're working together in the team of the church. So this fact that our efforts are all joint efforts is a great relief. Because trying to do all this by ourselves is a crushing burden if we think it all lands upon our shoulders. But it's a joyful task if we're in it together. And special events like our coming weekend have the added value of giving us a reason to really come together in the work. And that's a joy. But the other side of the coin is that you're part of the team, if you're a believer, and we all have a responsibility that comes through that. Not everyone plays the same role in the harvest. Time and opportunity and gifts and calling and when you timed your holidays for and so on all make a difference. But none of us has the right to just sit back and leave it to everyone else. Just let a few individuals and small, smack, fragmented groups plow and sow and reap a lonely spiritual furrow. Well, you watch because it's not very convenient this week. You know a sad fact about farmers today? They have one of the highest successful suicide rates of all professions. Second only, I think, to, was it vets? Can't remember who it was. Dentists, maybe. Don't know why. The reasons why farmers have high rates of suicide. Firstly, they all own shotguns. Secondly, they're often in debt, struggling to make ends meet, pouring hard work into the ground, and it's not paying off. We're going backwards and backwards. And the third really sad reason is that farmers spend most of their time these days working on their own. And this rather gloomy thought gets us to our last point. Because for all I've said about the value of the harvesting and so on, let's be real, let's be frank about it. Sharing our faith is often a thankless, discouraging business, full of disappointments, and we feel like we're doing it on our own. Well, I'll be more honest than that. If we do work hard in God's harvest field, we will always encounter discouragements and disappointments. Of course we will. Ask Roger Carswell when he comes next weekend, you know, someone who's been an evangelist for years, how many disappointments he has had in evangelism. And I suspect he's probably had more disappointments than we have all put together. Or if that's not a good enough example, ask Jesus. Ask him how many disappointments he had when he was on planet Earth. It just goes with the territory. The ground is hard. There's rocks in it. There's thorns that grow up and undo the work. Discouragement and disappointment is an inevitability the moment you put your wellies on. And we must be honest, some of us will be very disappointed this coming weekend. The only way to avoid that is to have nothing to do with it at all. Some of us will be very disappointed. Some of us, our friends will just be on holiday or just not interested. Others, they'll say yes, they're going to come, and then they just don't turn up. For some reason, people will find it all right to be really rude in a Christian context when they're not in a normal social context. Or you'll find that somebody who's really, really keen comes along and hears it and then changes his mind. That's what it's going to be like for many of us. Let's be real about that. And it's true that spiritual harvesters sometimes burn out, drop out, give up. I've been tempted to do that myself. As your pastor, I'm very aware of that as we set into, you know, big enterprises like this. As I encourage you to take part, I know I'm inviting you to take a big risk, and some of you will feel fingers burnt. All the more important that, unlike farmers, we're in it together, eh? To encourage and help each other and not give up. But the final point is that risk is worth it in the end. Because in the final analysis, once those frustrations are over, it will prove to be joyful work, glad work. It will have done it, verse 36, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. You'll be glad. I suppose you could opt out if you want to, drop out if you like, avoid it altogether, but then you'll certainly miss out of the gladness as well. Because if we're faithful in prayer, and in our efforts, and in our words, and in our deeds, there will in the end be a harvest to celebrate. It will be worthwhile. And I wonder, in glory, when you're with the Lord, surrounded by all the splendour of a new creation and the people you've helped to be there, are you going to, at that point, look back on your life and resent the time you put into this harvest weekend? Oh Lord, I had a reasonably good life. Thank you very much for your kindness and your grace, for all the wonders that I enjoy around and about me now with my fellow believers. I am so grateful to you, Father. As I look back, I have but one regret. All that effort and stress involved in the Surrey Chapel harvesting 2006. Oh! What a burden that was. The joys of heaven are not enough to recompense. No, it will not be like that, however hard you work this weekend. I don't think so. God's work is satisfying work, and it's urgent work, and it's teamwork. And even if it's tough work now, it will prove to be joyful work in the end, and you will be glad that you did it.